You're listening to the Restless Wanderer podcast by Paul Coulter, and this is part 7 of a series in the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Ending our reading there at the end of chapter 2, verse 23. Now, this passage really only makes sense in the context of the preceding passage, where the Apostle Paul has talked about the danger of being taken captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. You'll see that same phrase, the elemental spirits of the world. It could be elemental principles of the world, but I tend to agree with the translators of the English Standard Version that I've read from that elemental spirits is more likely in mind. In other words, Paul is saying that behind these human ideas, these human traditions, are spiritual powers that want to ensnare us and captivate us. Now, I've already discussed in the last episode the question whether, when Paul talks about these elemental spirits, whether he is referring to something like circumcision, because he relates baptism to circumcision in some sense, or at least uses the image of circumcision to describe the circumcision of the flesh. But it is interesting that in the list of things that these people are passing judgment about, circumcision isn't included there. And I made the point in the last episode that I think it's unlikely that Paul would have seen circumcision, which was a God-given principle for the people of Israel, clearly part of God's law in the Old Testament, that Paul would describe that as a human tradition. It was not. It was a divine command. So I think we need to separate between things like circumcision, which we know some Judaizing teachers were trying to reimpose, trying to suggest that Gentile background Christians must be circumcised to be acceptable to God. Well, Paul opposed that. The book of Acts describes how the church came to realize that was not necessary, and Paul writes about that elsewhere. But it seems here that what's in view is not the Old Testament law, but the human traditions, which might have been added to the law, or sort of going beyond what the law commanded. It's very, very important to say that the Apostle Paul was not antinomian. Antinomian means against the law, someone who rejects the idea of law. Paul is not afraid to give commands of what Christians should and should not do. We mustn't think that the Old Testament is about commands and then in the New Testament there are no commands. It's just love everyone and then figure out for yourself what you should do. God's expectation of us has always been grounded in the principle of love. Love for God and love for others. The Lord Jesus says in Matthew 22 that the first command is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul and mind. That's a command that comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6. It was foundational for the people of Israel. But he says the second is like it, love your neighbour as yourself. That's a less prominent command from the book of Leviticus. But Jesus says that the whole law and prophets hang on these two principles: love God and love your neighbor. And you can see that in the Ten Commandments. You've got four commands about loving God and six commands about loving others. Always in that order, love God first, because by knowing how to love God, by putting God first, then we learn how to love our neighbor. But you see it throughout the scriptures. So just as that is true in the Old Testament, and all of the other commands that God gave to Israel are specific examples, outworkings of those two principles, love God and love your neighbor. 10 commandments that explain it in more detail, and then many commandments that work out what that means in specific situations. So too in the New Testament, the command is love God and love your neighbor, love one another. But there are other commands that work that out for us. The Old Testament law no longer applies to us in its fullness. We don't have to follow the ceremonial laws that God gave to Israel. We don't worship God through the same system of sacrifice and temple and priesthood. These things have passed. The food laws and other laws which distinguished Israel from the other nations have passed too. But the moral standard of right and wrong, which reflects the character of God, is repeated in the New Testament. The principles that are found in the commandments, the Ten Commandments, carry on into the New Testament, with one possible exception. 9 of the 10 are quoted word for word in the New Testament. The 10th, the one about the Sabbath, is not. Which has led to varying views amongst Christians as to how Christians are to apply the Sabbath principle. And that's relevant to this passage because, of course, the Sabbath, or a Sabbath, is mentioned in verse 16. But what we're talking about here, as I've said already, I think, is not the Old Testament law, but human traditions that added to the law. Now, I say that with some hesitancy because there is quite a debate amongst biblical scholars about verse 16 in particular, where questions of food and drink and regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath are mentioned. Certainly the Sabbath is in the Old Testament law. Festivals are there, the feasts of the Lord, of Yahweh. And of course, food regulations are there. And I think it would be absolutely true to say that it would be wrong for a Christian to judge another Christian on the basis of those Old Testament laws. They are no longer applicable to us. And we've got clear teaching about that in the New Testament. Certainly the food laws and the festivals, there's no suggestion that we're to practice those. And I think it's also true to say that the Sabbath law no longer applies to us as it did to Israel. But there is a principle of Sabbath that still applies, because Sabbath predates Israel. Sabbath goes right back to creation. And so there is a principle of a day a week of rest from our normal labour to worship God, to remember him, to be thankful for his creation and his redemption. That principle of Sabbath is still vitally important for us in our well-being. But what is different is that it is no longer a national law, and many Christians would argue that it doesn't need to be on the seventh day any longer. Many Christians throughout history have taken the first day of the week, the Sunday, to be a Sabbath day. I find that even just for practical reasons, it makes more sense if I make Saturday, the seventh day, my Sabbath. And some Christians would say that only a Saturday should be the Sabbath. But what I would say is that we must have a Sabbath day a week of rest. Otherwise, we will get into unhealthy patterns of work and unhealthy attitudes. But the point here is that these things are no longer a basis for judging one another. There is no law that commands that we must take the Sabbath on a particular day. Some commentators would say that the Sabbath in view here is not the weekly Sabbath, but special Sabbaths, additional Sabbath days. That might be why Paul says a Sabbath, and why he relates it to a new moon. So there was a tradition that was added after the Old Testament law, and maybe the festivals are not the God commanded festivals, and maybe the food and drink principles are not God's commands but human traditions. I think that's possible, but as I've said, it would still be wrong for a Christian to expect those Old Testament laws about Sabbath and food and festivals to apply directly to every Christian today. They have passed, they've been fulfilled in Jesus. But the point here is that there is a wrong way of thinking about spirituality. Paul says these are a shadow of the things to come, verse 17. That's what makes me think that it is actually the Sabbath commandments, the Old Testament commandments, because Hebrews talks about those as a shadow of the fullness that was to come in Christ, the substance that belongs to Christ. And that similar language from Paul here makes me think that's what's in view. But whether verse 16 is talking about Old Testament laws or additional human traditions, verse 18 certainly goes on beyond what the Old Testament says. It says people who insist on asceticism, punishing the body. He continues to say that later, doesn't he, of the people who say, don't touch, don't handle, don't touch, taste, verse 21. Things that perish as they're used. They have an appearance of wisdom, promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body. But you can't control your sinful desires, the flesh. That you can't control your indulgence of it by punishing your body. Sadly, throughout Christian history, there have been people who have got this wrong and they have beaten their bodies physically. They've misunderstood what Paul says elsewhere when he says he beats his body. He doesn't mean he physically beats it up. He means he disciplines it to serve God. The Christian path is not one of asceticism, of punishing our bodies, denying ourselves pleasures. There may be times of fasting, of course, and we want to set limits on the desires of our body. But the point is not that by punishing our bodies, we become more spiritual, more pleasing to God. No, these are not the pathway to godliness. The issue is with the heart, with the desires. It's the circumcision of the heart that Paul talked about in the earlier passage that we need to put to death our desires for all that is not Christ, for everything that is unpleasing to him and unworthy of him. Asceticism, worship of angels. These theological and spiritual ideas that you can pray to angels, that you can tap into spiritual powers, but these are distractions at best, and at worst idolatry, because what we need is to focus on Jesus. How tragic again that some who profess to be Christians pray to saints and to angels. That's become part of Roman Catholic spirituality, and I'm not saying that those who do it cannot be true believers, but they're sadly deluded. They're missing the point that Paul makes here. You don't worship angels. You don't beat up the body. That's not the path to spirituality. It's Christ. You've got to hold fast, verse 19 says, to the head. Think more of Jesus. Pray to God through him, not through angels. Worship him, not angels. And then thirdly, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by their sensuous mind. This, I'm sorry to say, is not so much a Roman Catholic thing as a Protestant and perhaps particularly an evangelical sin. Boasting. The footnote tells us that rather than visions, it might simply be about the things he has seen. But surely we've all seen this, haven't we? The person who, when they preach, likes to go on and on about all of their experiences, the things they have done and accomplished, or maybe even the visions in a more spiritual sense that God has given them, the revelations from God. But when you listen to them, they're not centered on Jesus. They're not subject to him. And what the person has done is become boastful, puffed up in their sensuous mind. Their glory is not in Christ, but in themselves. And that can happen to all of us. Of course, the visions, in the sense of spiritual visions, we might associate more with charismatic Christians. But the other reading, what he has seen, happens just as much in my experience amongst those who are not openly charismatic. So I'm not going to have a go at one sector of the church here. We all need to take this to heart. People who preach really about themselves and what God has taught them and what they've experienced and what they have seen and what they believe and what they have seen as a vision from God. That's not what the church needs. The church needs to be pointed to its head, captivated by a vision of Jesus, holding fast to him. Because all wisdom is found in him, not in you as a preacher, not in me. It's from Jesus that the whole body, nourished and knit together, there's that idea of being knit together again that we saw right at the beginning of chapter 2, that Paul's longing for the churches to be knit together in love. We are united in Christ. There are joints and ligaments that hold us together. Paul uses similar language in Ephesians 4 to describe the people whose job is to equip the church. And it seems that God has given teachers to the church in order to be the ligaments and the joints that hold things together. That's the mark of good, healthy teaching. It brings unity. It centers on Christ. It nourishes and brings life to the people of God. It excites them with Jesus. It captivates them again with him. It motivates them to love him more, to serve him more, to want to become like him. It reflects a growth that comes from God, as Paul says at the end of verse 19. Your job, if you ever are called to teach God's people, is to point them to Jesus, to nourish them in him, to see them growing in their understanding of who he is, their awareness of what it means for him to be Lord, their obedience to him in every aspect of life. If with Christ, Paul says then in verse 20, you died to the elemental spirits of the world, that's going back again to the previous passage, baptism, symbolic of our death to our old way of life, and that means we've died to the elemental spirits of the world. I think that's the same idea as verse 15, that God has disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to shame. He has triumphed over them. And so they have no power over us, as I said in the last episode. So why do we submit to regulations? These ideas that come from spiritual powers who want to tie us up, to captivate us. And again, very clearly, the end of verse 21, according to human precepts and teachings. These are not, Paul is not saying here we shouldn't listen to any commands. The commands of the New Testament about moral behaviour, about right and wrong, don't lie, don't commit adultery, don't murder, these things are binding to us just as they have been throughout the ages to all of God's people. They reflect the character of God. But what we must not do is to become bound to human precepts and teachings. Again, here is the challenge for those who are leaders in the church and teachers of the church. Are you calling people to obedience to Christ or obedience to yourself? Be very, very careful about setting rules and expectations for people that are not biblical rules and expectations. If you're commanding what Scripture commands, then, as Paul says to Titus in Titus chapter 2, you can command that with all authority. I think it's chapter 2, maybe into chapter 3. Command those things with all authority. But if it's your own idea of what obedience to God might look like for them, then make it a suggestion, a piece of advice, but encourage them to pray and to seek God's will. And if it's your idea of what would be good and healthy for the growth of the church, that's okay to call people to join you in it, but don't ever treat those who don't join you in it as second-class citizens, second-class members. You do not have the authority to command God's people to do what God has not commanded. And if you do that, you must attend this course or this service. You must fulfill this criterion, which is not a biblical criterion. You must have had this experience. You must be able to describe it in these terms. If it's not a biblical command, you must not make that a judge of others. You have no right to judge others by these things. You've no right to insist upon them. That is a human precept, a human teaching. Stop it. These things have an appearance of wisdom. Countless podcasts, videos, and sermon series by people who preach these things. An outward appearance of wisdom, but what they promote is self-made religion, a kind of legalism where people feel better about themselves and they look down in judgment on the churches that don't do things exactly their way. Maybe you've slipped into that at times in your life. Maybe you've seen it in other churches or a church that you're part of. It's terribly sad. Convinced that because we do things this way, we're better than they are. Now, if the thing that you're doing differently is a biblical thing, then there's still no room for pride in that, is there? You're simply the obedient servant of God. Never, ever look down on your brothers and sisters. But sadly, too often, these things are not biblical principles. They're simply human traditions. Two services on a Sunday. Dressing up to go to church, doing the music this way, doing evangelism this way, and not that way. These are self-made religion. They have an appearance of wisdom. People like it because it gives them security, boundaries, direction. But the sad thing is that they're not following Christ, they're following a human teacher. And the sad thing is that when a church or a community of Christians works that way through regulations and rules, it ceases to be what God has created it to be, the family of God, a community of people bound together in love and by the Spirit and by their devotion to Jesus. And so sin is simply driven underground. And you get this tragic situation where people are indulging in all sorts of sinfulness in hidden spaces of life because the flesh has not been put to death. They keep the regulations outwardly. They look holy and right and proper. But inside, perhaps hidden sexual sin, anger, control, abuse of others, all of these things, even indulgence in alcohol, illicit substances, they're there underneath the surface. Brothers and sisters, what we need is to be captivated by Jesus, growing with a growth that comes from him, not fixated on outward things, things that are outwardly look good and look wise, but with the true wisdom that comes from Christ. That's the path to unity in the church. So many divisions happen over these human traditions that we add. We mustn't let that happen. Let's allow our church communities to be diverse. Diverse in their cultural forms, diverse in things that are not commanded in Scripture, diverse in terms of personalities and ways of expressing our faith. But let our churches be united in a devotion to Jesus, a pursuit of growth in him, a true spirituality. That is about putting to death the flesh and living in the power and life that the Spirit brings. Not asceticism, not the worship of angels or lesser spiritual beings, not boastfulness. Again, I'll say it because I think in my own corner of the church, evangelicalism, that's the greatest danger. Churches that boast about what they do, sell themselves by comparison with others, and it all looks so wise and impressive, but it's just human religion. Make your boast Jesus, and God's path of glory in him. Amen.